Good morning. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Do you normally preach with this all the way down here, or is that just... I feel as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at the first few verses in Hebrews chapter 1. If you got a bulletin, you'll notice it says the gospel in 30 seconds, and I feel like I need to clarify that. I'm going to be talking longer than 30 seconds, which may be disappointing for some of you. But let me ask you this question. If you were given 30 seconds, could you tell someone what the gospel is? If you only had 30 seconds, short, concise answer. Somebody asks you, what do you believe? Why do you believe the gospel? What is the gospel? Could you do it in 30 seconds? Could you give it that short and concise of an answer? Now, obviously, it wouldn't be a full-orbed understanding. There would be a lot more you could have added to it. But can we explain it that simply? I think Hebrews chapter 1 can give us a little hand with that. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Let's just take a moment and pray. Father, there's a lot jam-packed into these few verses. There's a lot in here talking about the Son, your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to see and understand who Jesus is, that you would help us to be more like him as we're called to be. That at the end of today, at the end of this week, we would be able to say that we're just a little bit more like him. By your grace and by your Spirit, empower us to see who he is and how we can be like him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In the past, God spoke. In real time, space, and history, God has revealed himself. We often talk about God speaking to us through his word, and that is true. And I don't want to belittle or push that down in any way. I know in your adult Sunday school class, you've been working through how we got the Bible, how we have all these different translations, how we have the word of God in our own language today. But have we stopped and thought about the fact that God spoke audibly at one moment in time? That he did it many times and in various ways. That God spoke at creation and something happened. That when God speaks, it happens. This is not a novelty statement, like a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? This isn't what the author of Hebrews is saying, that, oh yes, once, long ago, so far removed from us in time and history, no, this really happened. As much as I love Star Wars, it didn't happen. This happened. This revelation that God has spoken has deep roots in the past. He is not a silent God. The God we worship, the God we communicate to, the God we sing praises to, the God we read about is not a silent God. We aren't just throwing our words up to the ceiling. God speaks to us. And when we read just this first little message, God spoke, we have to ask ourselves, why do we let so many other things in this world speak to us today? We could create a very long list of things that we allow to speak into our lives, whether it's through social media, TV, movies, Oprah, Dr. Phil. What makes them qualified to speak to us? Just because doctor is in front of his name, I'm not so sure he actually knows what he's talking about. Now, in all fairness, I don't watch his show, so I don't know what he says. But why do we let so many other things in culture and society and our world speak to us and influence the way that we think, the way that we talk, when the God of the universe has spoken to us? He used to speak to our ancestors or to our fathers through the prophets. And who were the prophets? They were the messengers of God. They brought the message of God to the people of God. And we sometimes give the nation of Israel bad rap, eh? Like they didn't listen to all the prophets, all the people that God sent to them over the decades, the centuries, and how they were, quite frankly, just so dumb and hard-hearted that they never listened, they never paid attention. But if we're fair, the prophets were a couple of weirdos sometimes, right? Like, God told one prophet to build a small little model of Jerusalem, lay siege to it. He's literally making a clay model of Jerusalem, and then he's told to lie on his side for 390 days and then lie on his other side for 40 days. Would you listen to that guy? Like, Amos was a shepherd. He wasn't a professional prophet. He didn't study the Torah. This wasn't his natural thing. He was just a regular guy. One guy married a prostitute on purpose, knowing full well who she was and what she did. Would we say that that's the logical thing to do or the wise thing to do? Hopefully, if you're in any conversation and somebody has brought this to your attention, that was their intention in seeking a bride, you would say, hold on a sec, maybe that's not the wisest thing to do. God used some strange guys, right? Which gives us hope. If God can use them, he can use us, right? God revealed himself to humanity, to his people, with a couple of weird guys in some weird ways that, yeah, it was tough to swallow sometimes, but this is how he did it. The important thing is that the message, regardless of the time, regardless of the way in which he spoke, regardless of the individuals that he used as he brought his message never changed. What was his message? Repent, believe, obey. Right from the beginning, from the moment that we see sin enter into the world, well, actually, before that, you didn't need to repent before there was sin, but as soon as sin enters the world, what is his message? Repent, believe, obey. And then continually throughout the generations, repent, believe, obey. Over and over and over again. He spoke to them at many times and in various ways. Why did he have to speak so many times? Parents, why do you have to speak to your children so many times? Last night, I was sitting at the dinner table at Mom and Dad's, and Amelia had about this much pepper in her mouth and this much cauliflower, and she refused to chew it. She just sat there sucking on it. We were there for, 45 minutes? At least. Amelia, chew your food. Amelia, chew your food. Why does God need to speak so many times? Because we're not listening. Because we're not paying attention. You look at the nation of Israel, they weren't just not listening. They were actually doing the opposite of listening. They were doing what they weren't supposed to do. God spoke it many times because the people didn't listen. Which is why the author, as you read through the book of Hebrews, when you come into chapter 3, there's an urgency in his letter. There's an urgency in his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, listen. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as the people did in the rebellion and were sent to wander in the desert. Today, listen. There's another reason why God speaks it many times and in various ways, I think, though, and that's because his revelation wasn't complete yet. He wasn't finished. He wasn't done. He had more to say. So he says more and more, little tidbits here and there in different ways because we're getting different snapshots of what God is doing, different times. One of the neat things that I think this tells us, the reason God speaks it so many times and in various ways, and this one is just fun, is that God isn't boring. God's not a boring God. God doesn't do the same thing over and over and over and over again in the same way in speaking because he's interesting, because he's creative, because he knows how to communicate to people better than we do. So we look at guys like the prophets and we go, Lord, what in the world were you using those guys for? And why did you pick that way of communicating? Because he knows what people need to hear. God has creatively communicated to his people. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the important thing to notice here, there's a transition, right? That but is transitioning into something. We're getting a different thought, a follow-up. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. But who is speaking still? It's still the same God. It is not a different God that speaks in the New Testament through the Son than through the prophets in the Old. This is what so many people want to say and want to think. The God of the Old Testament is one God, and the God of the New is something entirely different. The God of the Old Testament, he's very nasty and mean. He's ordering lots of death, and he's killing lots of people, and he's got a ton of blood involved in the tabernacle. Who is this God? Well, I like the God of the New Testament, love and mercy and grace in Jesus. That sounds way better. It's the same God. In fact, if you actually read the Old Testament carefully, and you walk through how patient God was with the old nation of Israel, he is a gracious God through all of the Bible. In fact, if you read through the book of Judges, and you don't have to get very far, and what is the book of Judges best described as? It's a book of a downward spiral, right? There's the nation of Israel, and they sin, and then the Lord brings judgment, usually from another nation, and then the people are caught in slavery, or they're oppressed, and they cry out to God, and God says, okay, I'll save you. He sends a judge, and then they're brought out, and then they're redeemed, and they're like, yay, thank you, God, and then within like a decade, they're doing the same thing over and over again. Over and over and over again, and I think if I were dealing with those people, I would have given up after one or two tries. And it's over and over and over again, God shows grace to his people. The same God that speaks in both the prophets and the Son. It is the same God. The natural question that arises from this statement, he has now spoken through his Son. What is the natural question? You come to this text, you see that he has spoken now in his Son. What is the question that comes to your mind? Do you usually respond? Do people respond to you normally? Sometimes. What is the question that comes to your mind? He used to speak through the prophets, now he speaks through the Son. What? How? And so what? Right? How does he do it, and why do I care? Right? Now he's getting to that. Okay, so hang on to that. What makes the Son so special? But before we get to that, before we get to the next couple of verses, notice there's a compare and contrast happening in these verses. In the past, long ago, in these last days, recently, compare and contrast. He spoke to our ancestors, our fathers. Now he's spoken to us. He spoke through the prophets. Now he speaks through his Son. And this one, I think, is very important to understand. He spoke at many times and in various ways, and implicitly now, one final time. Look no further. This is the revelation you need to hear from the Son. Jesus hasn't been mentioned by name yet. The author is stressing something very, very important. He's got a focus in mind. Now, he does mention who Jesus is, and he states it very implicitly, Jesus, the Son of God, in chapter 4. The name Jesus doesn't actually show up till chapter 2. So you're reading about the superiority of the Son, and you're meant to go, oh my goodness, I need to pay attention to him. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration? Most of us, if you're familiar with the New Testament, familiar with the Gospels, you'll remember that story. Jesus takes a couple of disciples onto the mountain, and who appears with him? Moses and Elijah. That's right. And Peter, bless his heart, opens his mouth again when he probably shouldn't have. And he says, well, let me build a couple of houses for you and Moses and Elijah, and we'll camp out here. Which, in all fairness, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. You get those guys to show up, I'd want to hang out with them. Let's learn and listen to these guys. But then a voice from heaven, the Father speaks, and what does he say? This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. listen to him. We listen to Moses. We listen to Elijah. This is the Son of God. Listen to him. Why? The author of Hebrews gives a couple of accreditations, if you will, reasons to listen to him. Sometimes we tell our children to do something just because we told them to. Why should I do that? Because I told you to. You don't need any other reason. The author of Hebrews gives us a couple of other reasons. He was appointed heir of all things. This is inherently tied to his sonship. That is, inheritance is passed from father to son. Now, we understand we can pass inheritance to other people now, not even necessarily in our family, but in biblical times, in ancient times, what did you do? What the father had when he died was passed to the son. And if he had more than one son, it was divvied up to all of his children. And the firstborn got a little bit more, right? He got a little bit more because he was the first, and, well, I'm the first, so I get a little bit more, right, Dad? My grandfather used to make the joke that if we didn't do what he wanted, if we didn't chop the wood, or if we didn't get out of his chair, he'd write us out of the will, which we thought was threatening at a young age, and then we realized, Grandpa, you don't have anything, so you're writing us out of nothing. What do we care? Inheritance is passed from the father to son, and he is heir of all things. Everything is given to him. It's not divvied up. It's not passed around to many other sons. Why? Because there is only one son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. There is only one son. The son has the supreme place in all the universe. Everything has been given to him. You can't touch or go anywhere or be with anyone that doesn't belong to the Son. Abraham Kuyper says this quote, and I love this phrase. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Is Christ a selfish brat? No. He's getting to why he's heir of all things. But right now we need to see that Christ has all things. Which, let me ask you this question. If you need something, where do you go? To the person who has something that can help, right? If you need something, where do you go? You go to the Son who has all things. And this isn't just materially. We sometimes just automatically think, I need food, I need water, I need clothing, I need a bed, I need a car, I need a job. Who do I go to? Well, I go to Jesus and I pray. And that's true. He can provide in ways that we as humans just can't sometimes. But he can provide in a spiritual way, in an emotional way that nobody else can. Candace and I haven't been here in a number of years now. There are many of you that I don't know. And I bet that a higher percentage of people have something in your life that hurts, that nobody else knows about. It doesn't have to be big. It may be big, maybe small. But there is something that you are looking for an answer for, and you're looking for it perhaps in all the wrong places. You're looking for it in a self-help book. You're looking for it on Google. Good grief. Google has been perhaps one of the greatest helps to me in my schooling career and the worst helps for me spiritually, even in terms of my biblical knowledge. You know what I do when I can't remember where a verse is? Instead of searching the scriptures, I Google it. Oh, that is awful. Why do we look to Google? Why do we look to all of these different things when Jesus has everything? He has what we need to fill our emotional needs, our spiritual needs, the needs of longing, the needs of feeling loved. He has been appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The way it's phrased, it almost seems like the author is just tacking this on for fun, right? He's been appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. By the way, created all of it, which is why he has every right to be heir of all things. He created all of it. He's not a selfish brat. He made this. It's his. This is important to remember that he's not a created being. The Son is not another one of the prophets. He's not just a person passing in time and history. He is the Creator God. He was not only present at creation like the angels were. We get that from Job and the Psalms. The angels were there when God created the universe. The Son was there, but he was actively involved, intimately involved. He has every right to have everything under his control, to say, "This is mine." My daughters are just over 2 and 9 months, 8 months. Ooh, that's bad. Eight-ish months, 8 and a half. They're not very old, and they have quickly learned how both of them have learned how to say mine. Now, Naomi can't say it yet, but she gets very definitive in her squeals and screeches and how she grabs for things. I love my daughters, but they are selfish brats. I didn't have to teach them how to be selfish brats. They just went to it naturally, although they probably did learn something from me. Did you just say yes? Oh, dear. The Son of God is not a selfish brat. When he says mine, it is his because he made it. When he takes a hold of an individual and he says, "You are mine. The Father has given me to you, and I will never let you go." He is not being selfish. He is taking hold of what is his, rightfully because he has created, and also, as we will see shortly, because he has redeemed. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. This is one of the phrases in Scripture. There are many in which I don't understand, but this is one of the phrases in Scripture where I come to it, and I can understand what all of the words mean individually. The Son, radiance, glory, God. I get what all of those mean as individual words. You string them together like this, and I stumble over it. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? Radiance. Well, it's outshining, brightness. You know, it vibrates. It sends out something. And glory sometimes refers to light. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, to quote Linus. I guess he's quoting the King James, but there was light, there was brightness that shone everywhere. And in some sense, we can say that the Son is the outshining, the visible manifestation of God, and that's true, and it's right. John picks this up in his gospel, John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. There's a sense in which Jesus just shines out the glory of God. And I don't know how to picture that. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how to say he's the outshining, the radiance of God's glory. Glory can sometimes refer to brightness, but it's also used to indicate God's presence. It's used in a very intimate way where the glory of God is being in the presence of God. Remember Moses when he came off the Mount Sinai? He came down after talking with God, and he stood before the people, and the people were afraid because his face shone. Why? Because he had met with the living God and communed with him. He had talked with the God of the universe. Jesus is that and so much more. That is, Moses' face shone because he spent time with God, in God's presence. Jesus, when he shows up, it's everywhere. Which I think helps us see that when Jesus shows up, which John picked up in his gospel, when Jesus shows up, God shows up. The presence of God is so closely knitted together with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that when Jesus shows up, God does. Where Jesus is, God is. It's interesting to think about the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And to ask yourself the question, was there ever a time throughout human history or outside of history, before time, before God created time, was there ever a moment when God was without his glory? Was there ever a time when God was unglorious? Was there ever a time when the Son was not bringing the presence of God wherever he was? The answer is no, by the way. So we pair that with the fact that he is the exact representation of his being, and we have a powerful statement from the author of Hebrews on the nature and being of the Son. You've been able to figure it out, no doubt, in working through a couple of these things. The Son is not a reflection of God in the way that we are called to reflect God, right? We are called to reflect God in some ways like the moon reflects the sun, the sun's rays. We can see the moon, and the moon shines, not its own light, but the light of the sun as it reflects off. We are called to imitate and be like God. Be holy because I am holy. We are supposed to act in a way where people see us and they see God coming through us. That's not what Christ does. It's not what the Son does. The Son is the exact representation. Paul writes in Colossians, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." The Son is eternal because there was never a time when God was without his glory. The Son is divine. And if you haven't picked it up yet, the Son is God. Which is why I think the author of Hebrews does not mention the name Jesus yet. He mentions it in chapter 2, which is where he's stressing the importance of the incarnation. Therefore, he had to be made like us so that he would be an appropriate sacrifice, an appropriate high priest, so that when we are tempted, he can help us because he was tempted in every way just as we are. The author is stressing something different. Before he gets to who the Son actually is in name and person, he's stressing that this Son is God. You need to get that in your head before we start with all the other details. The author is stressing who the Son is before what he has done, which is so often what we do when we come to Christ, right? When we think about describing who Jesus is, what are the first words that usually come out of our mouth? Well, he's our Savior, right? Well, how is he our Savior? Well, we relate to Jesus because of the things that he does for us, which is not bad, by the way. But our presentation of the gospel normally stresses what Jesus has done for us on the cross rather than just starting simply with who he is, the Son, the eternal creator, God. Is that where we should start? Should we start with what he's done instead of who he is? I'm not saying it's wrong to stress what he has done. What he has done is very important. It's the only reason why we're all here. But who he is makes what he has done worth it. If any of us were to take the place of Christ on the cross, it would mean nothing. There would be no salvation. Who he is as the eternal Son of God makes all the difference in the world when it comes to salvation. So we start with who he is, but we also recognize what the Son has done and what he continues to do, which is he sustains all things by his powerful word. The Son speaks and something happens. We know that when God speaks, something happens. Let there be light, and there was light, which is actually a fascinating thing to start to work through. God creates light before the sun or the stars, which is the only way I understand light. I only understand day and night because of the sun and the revolutions of the earth and years and all that stuff. God creates light and there is light before he creates the one light source that we all understand. What does that look like? Not quite sure. That's just for free. But the Son speaks. He spoke in creation. He spoke in miracles when he walked on this earth. He spoke and said, "Quiet, be still," and the wind and the waves stopped. Why? Because it was his. Because he owned it. He speaks in judgment. God speaks in judgment. He spoke a lot of judgment in the Old Testament, but the judgment now that he speaks in the New brings judgment and condemnation to a level that was, quite frankly, I don't think possible to understand in the Old. An eternity away from him. An eternity in hell. When we start comparing and contrasting the Old and New, which can be dangerous, if you think through it carefully, it's almost as if the God of the New looks harsher than the God of the Old. When the Son speaks, it happens. His word is not empty. His word does not go out and nothing happens, as my word did last night with Amelia. Chew your food. Chew your food. Nothing happened. Over and over and over again. When the Son speaks, it happens. His word has force. It has power. It works in a way that no other human mind can actually understand. We can understand, in some context, a king on his throne speaking to human subjects and servants and things happening. But not quite like this. Never in this way. Because he sustains all things. So all things have been given to him because he created it. He is the rightful heir of all things. And he can do with it as he pleases. And what he pleases to do is make sure that the world works. Gravity works because Christ says so. Everything revolves properly in the universe because Christ says so. Everything exists and holds together because he has declared it to work that way. Which should change the way you get up in the morning, because when you wake up and you're still lying in your bed where you went to sleep last night, that happened because Christ said, "This is how life works." We don't just randomly explode because Christ says so. Our imaginations could run wild with all the things that could happen, right? But the world works because Jesus. So, are you thankful? Are you thankful that you woke up this morning and yes, there are a lot of things that don't necessarily work right because of sin, because of the fall. Cancer exists. We fall and break our legs. We hurt in ways that we were never intended to hurt. But we can be repaired because Christ says so. Remember Mark chapter 2. I should probably just read it. It's easier to just read. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let me just summarize and then skip to the end. It's the story of the paralyzed man. Can't walk. They want to bring him to Jesus. Jesus has been healing, and things have been happening because when Jesus speaks, things happen. They're astounded. They gather in such large numbers that there's no room left in the house. So what do the friends do? They lower him through the ceiling, and they start digging through the roof. They lower him down. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And if I were that guy, I wouldn't want to sound ungrateful, but like, Jesus, that's not why I came here. I came here because I can't walk. Can you deal with that? Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, there are a lot of things that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law get wrong. They misunderstand so much. But they got this right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one. The one to whom we sin against, the creator of the universe, is the only one who can forgive my sin. I don't care if you forgive me. You are not the one I have ultimately wronged. Now, we do wrong each other, but even David recognizes, against you and you alone have I sinned. Now, he sinned against a lot of people in his adultery with Bathsheba, but he recognizes the ultimate sin is the one against God. The teachers of the law got this right. Only God can forgive sins. But so can his Son, which tells us the Son is God. Jesus, the Son of God, is so much more than just a passing historical figure like the prophets, because he does something that none of them could do, and he does something that only God can do, because he is God. The question is, how does the Son accomplish this? How does he provide purification for sins? Which is what we get to next, right? Oh, I'm still in Mark. I need to go back to Hebrews. Why? Why is this important? Why do we care? He created. He can save. He can redeem. He does something that only God can do in providing purification for sins. The author is very clear with his answer, right? He says he provided purification for sin, but what is that answer? We jump to Hebrews chapter 9, talking about something very specific, the blood of Jesus Christ. And he starts saying that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And then he compares and contrasts the Old Testament way of doing things, which was the blood of bulls and goats, and he says that never saved anybody, ever. But the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on the cross for sinful human beings, that actually provided a way of restoration. That provided purification for sins. That was how Jesus Christ could look at that young man and say, your sins are forgiven because of what he was going to do on the cross. The purification for sins is the uppercut of the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of stuff in there. But his home run swing is, look at what the Son has done because he has provided a way of purification. In the cross, that ultimate humiliation, we're coming up to Easter soon, right? Good Friday. What do we reflect on? Sometimes I don't think we quite understand and get how brutal it actually was. How much pain and physical suffering Christ went through to provide the purification for sin. The cross was the ultimate humiliation of the Son. Not only did he become human, not only did he become like us, created beings, he went to the cross in their place, but he did not stay there. He did not stay in the grave. It was soon followed by exaltation, which the author says, after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He did not stay in the grave. He rose to life and ascended to the throne. Jesus did a lot of stuff while on earth. Did a lot of miracles. Did a lot of teaching. Rebuked a lot of people. Taught a lot of people. Helped some slower-minded people along in their walk in faith. I don't know what it would have been like to have walked with Jesus, understood all of the magnificent things that he could do, and then recognize sitting at the dinner table or lying at the dinner table that the eternal God was sitting next to me. The one who belonged on a throne, not on a cross. The one who belonged on a throne, not in a manger. The one who belonged there because that's who he was. This is a massive reference to his royal status, his divinity. And this is no doubt an allusion to Psalm 110, which he picks up later in chapter 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What were the enemies that he was defeating? What were the enemies that he was defeating as he provided purification for sins and that gave him every right to ascend to the throne? The enemies have now been defeated. He picks this up in chapter 2. It's so hard to preach any part of Hebrews without going to the rest of Hebrews because He ties everything together. Listen to these words. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The devil and death have been defeated, done away with, gone. The question has rightly been asked, why does the Son sit? Why does he sit and not stand? Because his work is done. It's completed. It's accomplished. It is finished. When the Father spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration and he said, "This is my Son, listen to him," it was more than a command to listen to what Jesus taught in obedience. Love your neighbor as yourself. It was so much more than following the commands of Jesus in terms of reorienting my life. There are many things in which I don't listen to Jesus and I need to. So listen to him. But it's more than that. When Jesus was on the cross and his final words were, "It is finished," listen to that. Atonement done, paid for. It's finished. Look nowhere else. The Son, who is heir of all things, has provided a way of atonement. And he said, "It's done. No more. You don't need to look anywhere else. You don't need to go back to the old ways," which is what many in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, he's addressing the fact that so many people are thinking, what if we went back to the old ways? What if we went back to Moses? We really like that way of doing things. I'm used to that. What are some of the most famous words in church? "Well, we've never done it that way before," right? Some of them were feeling that. This is new. We're not quite sure. Is Jesus worth it? And the author of Hebrews systematically works through Moses, angels, Joshua, old priests, everything. Jesus is better because he actually does what nobody else could do. Why did the Old Testament sacrifices have to happen over and over and over again? They were to show us that they didn't work. If atonement was done, if atonement was made, it wouldn't have had to been offered again. But now in the Son, atonement made, it is finished. The veil has been torn, definitively, which wasn't just something crazy and cool that randomly happened that gets tossed into the Gospels. We're meant to understand that access to God is now given through the Son. Relationship with him can be restored because of what the Son has done. Atonement has been made. Listen to him. So what's the gospel in 30 seconds? Don't time me. If somebody were to ask you, what do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do I need to hear? What is the message that your neighbors need to hear, your coworkers? God has spoken. He has spoken throughout history. He has spoken through many people at many times and in various ways, but he's spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to listen to him. Why? He's the creator of the universe. We need to pay attention to him because we are his. He has every right to tell us what to do and how to do it. And not just that, but the creator of the universe, the one that we rebelled against, the one that we said, "No thanks, God, I've got it, I'll do it on my own." He watches us fumble around and make a mess of everything. The God that we turned our back on did not turn his back on us. The God who creates us is the same God that redeems us. Listen to him. He rules and reigns on high right now. You go to him in repentance and faith and obedience. You are his, and he will never let you go. I don't know if that's 30 seconds. But it is that simple, isn't it? This is what we hold to. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking as God himself. Listen to him. Father, we confess that we're not very good at listening. Or at least I'm not. We need so much help. Even in just unpacking these few verses, we barely touch the surface of all of these things. And yet the message that we get through all of these words, these phrases, these descriptions of the Son is that He is God. Help us to listen to Him. Help us to listen as You speak now through Your Word, both written and the final revelation given, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Help us to remember that this was a real historical thing that happened, that our faith is not built on fairy tales, it's built on the eternal Son of God. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus Christ, for what He has done for us in the cross, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand. We'll sing together in closing, His mercy is more.